ब्रह्मानन्दं परमसुखदं केवलं ज्ञानमूर्तिं द्वन्द्वातीतं गगनसदृशं तत्त्वमस्यादिलक्ष्यम् एकं नित्यं विमलमचलं सर्वधी साक्षिभूतं भावातीतं त्रिगुणरहितं सद्गुरुं तं नमामि। गुरुर्ब्रह्मा गुरुर्विष्णु गुरुर्देवो महेश्वरः गुरुस्साक्षात् परब्रह्म तस्मै श्रीगुरवे नमः। ज्ञानमूलं गुरोर्मूर्तिः पूजामूलं गुरोर्पदं मन्त्रमूलं गुरोर्वाक्यं मोक्षमूलं गुरोर्कृपा। ॐ सहना भवतु सहनौ भुनक्तु सह वीर्यं करवावहै तेजस्विनावधीतमस्तु मा विद्विषावहै। ॐ शान्ति शान्ति शान्ति। During these few nights that we might be together, instead of loosely trying on our own to find a topic for discussion, that's also a good idea. As we go on, probably you might suggest something which we might discuss amongst ourselves. I thought it would be nice, easier, to take up one chapter of the Gita. Perhaps all of you are familiar with the scripture. If not, we'll make ourselves familiar and try to let our thoughts flow along with the scripture. Why the Gita? The answer is, why not? The answer to every why could be, why not? What's wrong with it? There is a famous logic in Sanskrit, Nyaya. It is called Tindranipala Nyaya. Perhaps you have not seen a tamarind fruit. Have you seen tamarind fruit? A fruit of the tamarind tree? It's like the figure eight, like this. A disciple went to a master and said, "Sir, why is it that God has made tamarind fruit like this, the figure of number 8? Why not like a banana? Much simpler to create instead of making a design." And you know how, we don't know how God made all these things, made a mold or maybe like an artist does. It would be much easier to have made it like a banana. And the master said, that is exactly why. If this tamarind fruit had been made like a banana, you would have brought it to me and asked, what is this nonsense? Banana is also long and this also is long. Why did God have to make? Why can't He make some variety? So since everything is meaningless, He made it this way. In the same way, why could we not take up something else? Certainly, one could take a morning's newspaper and derive as many lessons from it as from any scripture in the world. Right? You believe it or not? Because this newspaper contains all the troubles that we are heir to. It is not as though these troubles and the stories of conflicts and wars and riots, the inner riot and the outer riot, are portrayed only in the scriptures. It's there in the morning newspaper. But then, if we start discussing the Middle East situation, before we come to any conclusion. They might have concluded, or the whole world might have come to a conclusion. Therefore, we take up something. It doesn't matter what it is called. It may be called the Gita, it may be called the Mahabharata, it may be called the Bible, it may be called Quran, anything you like, Dhammapada. Because even though we all moan, especially the older people, more aged people, we all moan that the world today is in the worst possible condition. We do not think so. If you study history, you may probably find that this sort of situation has arisen 1772 times. This is only 73rd time. If you ask some of these, what they are called, Jehovah's Witnesses. You heard them here? Have you? They have predicted doomsday several times. And it's coming again in a few months' time, I don't know. You might go and consult them. So, we have been predicting doom, we have been predicting all sorts of things, we have been prophets of doom and gloom. In spite of us, this world has gone on. In spite of us, the world has gone on. Just today, Richard was driving me to the airport and we were caught in a traffic jam and the exhaust fumes, and my eyes were beginning to smart. He said something which interested me. He said, it was so with me also when I came here. You know what it means? It doesn't hurt me anymore. It doesn't hurt me anymore. That is, the eyes have the ability to adapt themselves. The eyes have the ability to adapt themselves. So, if the whole world is polluted, if everything is polluted, if I am drinking poison, eating rubbish, I'll get adapted to that. If everybody keeps shooting everywhere, probably my chest will become something like, steel, bulletproof. Because I've got to live, life has got to go on. That is not what we are interested in. That is not what we are bothered about. We are not bothered about death at all. Right? We are not bothered about death at all. It has got to come. Today, tomorrow, 150 years later, it has got to come. As a matter of fact, even this business of war, I feel, should not be looked at from the point of view of killing or death. The Vietnam War means so many people dying. They would have died even at home. They would have died even at home, these soldiers or whatever you call them. They would have died even at home. Those Vietnamese and Viet Cong and all sorts of funny things, whatever they are in this world, they are all dying. Everywhere people are dying. If only you could look over the shoulders. There are people dying. And there are so many funeral homes. They have also got to have their business. That is not a problem. The problem is something different. And I feel here again that if we take a purely common sense approach to these problems, probably we might find a saner solution. If this gentleman got up and pointed a gun at me, I wouldn't call him a criminal. I wouldn't call him a murderer. I wouldn't call him a sinner. But slightly worse, I would call him a fool. Why are you wasting a bullet? Put the gun in your pocket. This fool will die in a short while. In a few days, in a few months, or a few years. Just wait. Why do you want to waste a bullet? Right? It is not as though that we are immortal. It is not as though he is destroying something which is immortal. Being a man, why do you do a job which a small germ can do? right? Huh? A little tuberculosis bacilli entering me might kill me in 3 months' time. Being such a wonderful man, why do you degrade yourself? I think one of these days we should enter into the common sense factor. Not moralizing about the sin of killing or the sin of non-killing. I hope you understand this clearly, because that's what we are coming up to in the Gita. It is not the sin of killing or the sin of non-killing or the glory of non-killing that is of importance. Why must I indulge in this stupidity at all? Why must I kill somebody who is bound to die? I still remember something very tragic that took place in our village, in my native village. There was one old woman, this doesn't happen very often in our villages, and a very old woman was living alone. She was a widow. Probably she had no children, I've forgotten. Anyhow, nobody was living with her. She was very old, past 80. The neighbors did look after her, but not very well, you know. After all, they have their own headaches. And so this lonely old woman, in those days we didn't have these dreadful things called old age homes. They are a disgrace. She was living alone, a solitary exception in the whole village. Probably she got fed up with this lonely life. And one day she hanged herself to death. This probably happened early in the morning. A little later, the civil surgeon was called, the government surgeon was called for a post-mortem examination, because all this had to be done. It may be suicide, it may be murder, it may be all sorts of things. And that gentleman, he examined her and shook his head and said, "What a stupid woman. If she hadn't committed suicide this morning, she would have died in the evening, normally." Do you see the fun? And it would not be necessary for me to rip her abdomen open, examine all this, and then write a death certificate. Committed suicide. If only she had not done it, only waited for 12 hours, she would have died in the evening. Her heart was already failing. Probably that is why she got depressed. So this is not the problem at all. Conflict is not the problem. That is, conflict in the sense of my robbing you, my fighting you, my hating you. All this is not the problem. The problem is something else. We are human beings. Why do we not live like human beings? Why must we reduce ourselves to subhuman status? Why does our behavior not reflect the behavior of human beings? That is the problem. You don't have to kill me, I will die. But why must you impose upon yourself this degrading task of taking somebody's life? That is the point. Allow people to die, they will die in any case. Why do we do that? Obviously, because we are capable of both these. We are capable of being very good, very noble, and enlightened in our behavior. We are also capable of very ignoble, brutal, I'm sorry, it's not brutal actually, you know what I mean, terrible and dark action, not enlightened action, dark behavior. One is called Deva and the other is called Asura in Sanskrit. Don't let us fool ourselves that Deva is a person, you know, sort of wings sprouting from his shoulders with a halo around. The halo, those of you who come from the IY might have seen a picture of the Swami with the halo, yeah? And then they suddenly discovered that there was a bicycle in the background. Swami Satchidananda and I, have you seen that? Huh? We're hugging each other and somebody took a photograph. And there, strangely enough, a first class halo had appeared around my head, unfortunately. Then they made some research work. How did this Swami get a halo? They found that there was a wheel right behind the head. So that is not a saint. That is not an angel. An angel means, or a deva means, one in whose heart there is this light. The Sanskrit root for the word deva shares the root of the English word day and daylight. Same thing. Divine, day, daylight. That means one in whose heart there is this light shining brightly. Asura is the opposite. One in whose heart there is no light. One who is guided by darkness. One who revels in darkness. One who lives in darkness. One whose behavior is characterized by darkness. That's all. That's the only difference. We are capable of enlightened behavior and we are also capable of dark behavior. Why do we indulge in dark behavior? How do we know when we indulge in dark behavior? Do we have a choice at all? Or are we being dumb-driven? That I must behave in this manner. I must kill, I must tell lies, I must bluff and I must exploit. Is it inevitable? Or have I got a choice? There are fatalists who say, no, we have no choice. We are born under certain constellations and stars and so on and so on. Something is in the ascendant, something is in the descendant. And so, I am bound to. And they have a funny little story to support their viewpoint. You have only met some Swamis here. You have really not met what we might call mendicants, unless you have been to India. Do you know what are called mendicants? Huh? Yes, sir?
Mendicant is a person who doesn't work.
I also don't work for a living. But I am still not a mendicant. A mendicant is one who goes about begging for his food. We are more sophisticated and, you know, looked after beggars. We are also beggars, you are right. But we are looked after. They are ones who don't even enter houses. They keep wandering. But they may also be Swamis, they may not be Swamis. What are called sadhus in India. They are holy men, very holy men, truly holy men. They are mendicants in the sense that, as the gentleman said, that they don't work for a living. But they do not even come and talk to you like this. They just keep going, wandering. And in India, the people consider it a great good fortune to be able to render even a little service to them, because these men are holy. A mendicant was walking along the road. This they usually don't do. Coming for a lift, they usually don't do. They don't stand there and say, I want to go. There are these two legs. Why must I not make use of them? They keep walking. This mendicant was walking along a highway. Behind him came a gentleman on horseback, a very nicely groomed gentleman on horseback. As he came close to this mendicant, the fellow on horseback, he jumped down, caught hold of this mendicant's feet. "Sir, please, you ride the horse, I'll walk." This mendicant said, "Look, after I am born, this is my life. I am quite content. I am quite safe. I feel I could walk. Please don't bother." That man said, no, please. You are a holy man. Even while you are walking, how can I ride a horse? It looks disgraceful. I am committing a sin. Please, come on." And he wouldn't let the mendicant's feet go. He said, "All right. He is such a good man. He is offering. Why refuse the offer?" So the mendicant got onto the horse. And this gentleman caught hold of the reins of the horse and was leading. This went on for about an hour or hour and a half. Then suddenly, heaven knows what happened. He turned, he looked at that mendicant on the horseback and said, "Hey, how dare you ride my horse? Get down, otherwise I'll chop off your head." This man looked with astonishment. "What is this? Anyhow, there is no sense in arguing because the sword is already unsheathed. And I didn't want to ride this horse in any case." He came down. "Please go." He was riding. Probably he rode for a little while, rested somewhere. In the meantime, the mendicant had gone ahead. Again, he jumped on the horse, trotting off. As he was passing the mendicant, again he jumped down. Sir, please forgive me for my rudeness. Please, you ride the horse." What is this going on now? By this time, this mendicant also was intrigued by this man's behavior. There's something funny. So he jumped on the horse. And this alternation went on for a few times. Every couple of hours, the king would say, "I'll chop your head off, get down." And a couple of hours later, he would say, "Please, sir, ride the horse." This thing had gone on a few times. Eventually, both of them, more or less simultaneously, arrived at a city. Outside the city, a big reception had been arranged. A big crowd and band and all sorts of music and all sorts of things. And as it so happened that at that point, this gentleman was riding the horse. And as he entered, everybody welcomed him. This mendicant was walking, sneaking into the city.
Good.
He went into a coffee house. This mendicant went into a coffee house, sat there, asked one of the people there, "Who is that man on the horseback?" "Oh, don't you know? He's a prince. He's the prince of this place. He had sort of, gone on his own, run away from the palace as it were, and went abroad, toured around, and he was coming back home today, and so we are all happy, we are welcoming him." Then the mendicant drew closer and said, "Tell me something more about him. Tell me something more about him." That means gossip, invitation to gossip. "Tell me something more about him."
He said, "Hey."
The other man said, "Don't tell anybody, I'll tell you a story. I'll tell you all about him, don't tell anybody." Right? And what is the story? The story was, this man's father was married to a princess, and the queen had no children for a long, long time. She was barren. Anyhow, one day, the king was inspecting the city, and in front of a butcher's shop, the butcher's daughter was standing. She was a very beautiful girl. A very beautiful girl, the butcher's daughter. She was standing in front of the butchery. The king took a fancy to her. Then, you know, the king had absolute right over everything in the kingdom, including the girls. So she caught hold of her, put her on her horse, took her to the palace, made her, well, I don't know what you would like to call, either the queen or the concubine or whatever you call. And she gave birth to this prince, to this boy. The butcher's daughter, who became a sort of a queen, gave birth to this boy. And when the king died, since his official queen had no children, this man became the ruling prince, crown prince. And this mendicant said, now I understand the Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde behavior. Whenever the royal blood went into his head, he was so humble and so polite and so obliging, magnanimous and wonderful. When the butcher's blood came up, he wanted to butcher me. Yeah? There was this, I don't take it literally. He was born of a king, of a prince, and a butcher's daughter. So whenever that element went up his head, he became a butcher. When the royal element went up into his head, he became humble, magnanimous, and so on. The story is a bit far-fetched, I admit. But that is precisely what happens to us, to most of us. Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde may be an exaggerated story, as this story is. But that is what happens to us, each one of us. There is this conflict going on in our heart perpetually. If you think that the conflict is absent from our life, it is because we have not even become aware of it. It needs a certain amount of wakefulness even to realize we are fools. I don't know if any of you has taken interest in therapeutics. This is sort of medical science. I don't know if there are doctors or nurses here or homeopaths, naturopaths. When I took up the study of homeopathy, it's a system of medicine, I was learning the elements from an old aged Swami. He taught me a few things, and I had a pocket book which pretended to give all the principles and everything connected with homeopathy. I read it. I was ready to treat anybody in this world. I can cure all diseases. Don't you know? People who know a little bit of dietetics, nutrition, anything. Cancer, I know, raw carrot juice. Tuberculosis, diamond, some other juice, tomato juice. What have you got? A blonde beard, iron juice, something. Keep everything, all diseases can be cured, everything can be fixed. If all your teeth have fallen, drink more milk. See, everything, for everything I have a cure, I have a remedy. That's what I used to feel in the beginning. Then I began to learn a little more, go a little deeper into it. And then I thought, it's impossible. Complete, totally impossible. Then you go a little deeper into it, you find that it is not impossible, but fairly difficult. Then you become an expert, it becomes easy again. This is the process. These are the stages. A fool thinks he knows everything. This is all there is to know. It needs some amount of wakefulness, even to realize that we are fools. Then you begin to despair. Oh, impossible. It's impossible. You apply a little more, you wake up a little more, and you begin to realize it is not impossible but difficult. And then it becomes easy. Take any silly bad habit, for instance, smoking or drinking. Everyone, every young man or woman who begins to smoke tells himself or herself, I am a master. I am just smoking because my friend wants me to smoke. I can give it up any minute. He has not yet realized the problem. He has not yet realized that his willpower is not so strong as he fools himself it is. And then the whole process goes on. Till he becomes strong again and he is able to throw it away. Also, those of you who have been practicing yoga, especially meditation, you might have noticed one invariable phenomenon. Before you took up the practice of yoga or meditation, you seem to have been quite a nice boy. No problem at all. Quite nice chap. And then you started to sit and meditate. And the mind wandered. And the wicked thoughts that came into the mind. From where? Out of the window. And the wicked thoughts that came in. And all these devils that hover around you. Why is it, they ask, that we were quite obviously all right till we took up the practice of meditation, and the moment we started, we became wretched, wicked, stupid? All these were there inside, comfortably lodged. It is only when I began to meditate, when I began to take note of myself, that I realized they were there. When I discovered their presence, when I took the lid off and discovered their presence, then they began to stir, and that stirring creates botheration, nuisance. It is not as though these evils came from outside. They are all there. It takes a lot of wisdom to realize we are fools. A lot of wisdom. So the conflict is there within us. The devil is there within us. The darkest forces are there within us. Between them and the little good that there may also be within us, there is this perpetual conflict going on. It is this conflict that is again and again portrayed in some scripture or other. Take the Old Testament, it is there. Take the Quran, it is there. Take the Dhammapada, it is there. Take the Bhagavad Gita, it is there. Take all the legends and the myths of the world, it is all there. People have tried to portray this conflict between what you and I might, for the sake of simplicity, call good and evil. As we shall see while discussing the Bhagavad Gita, there is nothing called good and evil. Or perhaps there is a lot that is called good and evil. There is no good and no evil, absolutely. There is a lot which you and I have agreed to call good, and there is a lot which you and I have agreed to call evil. This problem is probably not easy to solve. If you If you'd like me to raise the problem, I'll give it to you in a simple way. Take, for instance, the question of marriage. The question of marriage. If a Hindu Swami or a Catholic priest falls in love and wants to marry, oh, sin. Mortal sin. What do you call that? Mortal sin, is it? Or something else? Mortal sin. Mortal sin. He'll go straight to hell and stay there forever. And the priest only says, can I take this girl with me? Then it doesn't so seriously matter. Mortal sin. It is the one end of the scale. And then you come over, you meet some of these Protestant priests, Anglican priests, for instance. The first time when I was introduced to the Archbishop of Canterbury and Mrs. Ramsay, I said, what is this? His Holiness, the Archbishop of Canterbury and Mrs. Ramsay, I felt a bit funny. But there you are. Now I am used to it. So in their case, it is optional. You marry if you don't want to marry. If you don't want to marry, leave it alone. Both are all right. When I went to Israel about four or five years ago, I met Mr. and Mrs. Ben-Gurion. Mrs. Ben-Gurion was alive at that time. She looked at me and she said, where do you live? I told her, madam, I have no home. You have no home? Where is your wife? I told her, I have no wife, I am not married. Ah! She said, that is sin. The other end of the scale, the other extreme. On the one hand, if I happen to have a wife, my Hindu friends, Indian friends would say, no, that is sin. If I do not have a wife, Mrs. Ben-Gurion says, ah, that is sin. You are a man, God created you a man, made you a man, and you are not manifesting the maleness of your character. Therefore, you are violating God's commandment. You are cheating God, as it were. What is sin? If instead of being a Hindu Swami, I had been a Jewish rabbi, I would be conscience-stricken that I am living a life of sin. What exactly do we, are we told first of all that such and such behavior is sin, and then when I do it, I become worried, I am sinning? Or is there a thing which is sinful independent of human conditioning, mental conditioning? We do not know, right? Leave that alone. We do not know this. I don't know. If you have any answer, I don't know if we can have an answer. Is there a thing called sin? Completely apart from conventions, traditions, mental conditioning. And therefore, is there a good? Is there something which is good apart from all this? That we shall have to discuss as we go on. So, here, there is this conflict between what we have called good and what we have called evil. What is so troublesome about it is the conflict itself. It is not the good that is the problem. It is not the evil that is the problem. It is the conflict that is the problem. The problem is not the good. The problem is not the evil either. But it is this constant conflict that is going on within ourselves that is the problem. And this conflict is portrayed in many or most of the scriptures. One of them is called the Mahabharata. Perhaps some of you have browsed through the story. Perhaps some of you know the story very well. Yet, I'll give you the story in 10 or 15 minutes. But I would like you to remember that the story is told in a wonderful text which runs to 100,000 verses. Not one or two. It is a scripture which runs to thousands of pages, 100,000 verses. About 10,000 pages. So I'll give it to you in 10 minutes. There were two brothers. One was called Dhritarashtra and the other was called Pandu. The elder brother, Dhritarashtra, was born blind. The younger brother was anemic. Fantastic. And it is said that the elder brother, the blind man, the blind king, had 100 sons. We may believe in this, or we may not believe it. We may be surprised or horrified, intrigued. Please remember that probably in those days there was not this family planning and birth control craze. And also they were long lived. Most of them were long lived. And apart from all this, it's quite possible. I have a feeling it's possible. Have you read this? I think there are two little pamphlets called Believe It or Not by Ripley. Yeah? In that he gives extraordinary facts. One thing which I remember is the story of a lady who had 68 children or something like that. Just now, recently. This is not legend. 68 children, all the time triplets and quadruplets. Never had a baby. She never had a single baby. It was all the time twins, triplets and quadruplets. So I believe she had about 68 children or something like that. So if that was possible now, why not 100 about 5,000 years ago? That is the story. And on the other side, this weak and anemic man had 5 children. Of course, they were not born of him. That's another story. The weak and anemic man, Pandu, had 5 sons. On this side, 100. On this side, 5. They were cousins. That is, born of brothers. Their fathers were brothers. Look at this. The beauty of the plot itself. And these 100 sons of the blind king were wicked, vicious. Probably there is an esoteric meaning here, or a spiritual meaning here, or a hidden meaning here, that of this blindness, only evil can be born. If you are blind morally, spiritually, if there is no light, if there is no enlightenment at heart, only evil can be born. In other words, all action which is unenlightened is wicked. Never mind what it superficially looks like. If a spiritually blind man does a charity, even that is wicked, evil. He'll usually have some strings attached, yes? You think, what a wonderful, generous man he is. Please, welcome, welcome, welcome. He's going to choke you. 2 days later, you will discover that he has caught you by your neck. So, anything that a spiritually, morally blind person does, an unenlightened person does, is evil. On the one hand. On the other, there are these five good people born of a weak person. Five good people born of a weak man, anemic man. He has no strength. He must enter into the spirit. They are both brothers. In other words, it is not as though that I am a paragon of virtue and somebody else is sinful. No, no, no. There is this conflict, the duality of virtue and vice in each one of us. In our own hearts. In your own heart there is sin. In your own heart there is virtue. They are so close to each other in our own innermost being. And another wonderful lesson I get from this, and that is, if in this world we can somehow educate the people and manage to raise this proportion between the good and the evil, I think I would be quite satisfied. If we have 105 good people for every 100 wicked people, I think we should be quite content. Never expect a majority of good people in this world. Because the moment there is a majority and therefore power, that majority will become evil, wicked. Is that clear? The majority in the world will always be fools and wicked, vicious. I'm not saying this for the first time. Dr. Einstein said it about 20, 30 years ago. The majority in the world is guaranteed to be foolish and wicked. You can't help it. Because that's the beauty of number, power. So if we can somehow manage to have 5 good people for every 100 wicked people, we are quite happy, quite safe, wonderful. That should be the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. This conflict goes on, and the wicked ones have only one mission in life, that is to destroy these good, destroy what is good. That's all they want. They are not interested in having something for themselves. Have you noticed this? I wonder if you have. Go to some of these rich businessmen. Try to get closer to them. See what they do. See what they talk about. See what they think. See what they are endeavoring from morning till night every day. They have got plenty of money. Yes? They can enjoy themselves. Do they enjoy themselves? They are not interested. You know what they are interested? Is he also going to open a business like mine? Good heavens, he must be finished off. He may be a poor man wanting to start a small, most of these chain stores, you'll find this attitude. He may be a poor man, he wants to open a small grocery. and make a living out of it. It doesn't suit this multi-million dollar supermarket chain store owner. He wants to choke him off. Constantly from morning till night, the only thing that this vicious man wants is that nobody should be there as his rival. I alone, only me, the whole world must belong to me. If he has any aspiration which even remotely resembles rivalry to me, choke him off. Finish him off. And therefore, I feel that these wicked people do not want to enjoy themselves, have no idea at all of enjoying themselves, which they easily could. But in their heart is destruction. Everyone in the world must be destroyed except me. That's a beautiful idea. And this persecution and this conflict goes on and on and on and on and on. Between these 100 wicked people and the 5 good ones. Another remarkable phenomenon is beautifully brought out in this scripture. And I'm sure you have noticed this. Take 100, what do you call them here? Mafia, is it? Huh? What are they? These gangsters.
Gangsters.
Take 1,000 gangsters and see how they act. I know that sometimes you have these black sheep among the mafias. That's because of the other influence. When 1,000 wicked people assemble and their leader says, "What about this proposition?" Everybody says, "Yes, yes, yes." They all act as one man. Put 5 priests together, all men of God, holy, holy men. 5 priests, 5 swamis or 5 priests together, they will never agree. Argument and argument and argument and counter argument. He says something and I say this is better, and he says this is even better than both of you. Arguments and arguments. No decision is taken, nothing good, no good is done. Have you noticed this? Huh? 5 good people cannot agree on what is good. But 100 wicked people act like one man. There's something extraordinary which is brought out in the scripture. In the case of these wicked people, hardly 2 or 3 names are mentioned. The rest of them are completely ignored. That is, they all lift their hands up, vote in favor of the wicked leader. But in the case of these 5 good men, constant argument and frustration. Nothing is done. No job is done. One man says we must fight them, another man says no, we must not fight them. A third man says no, we must deceive them, cheat them. This goes on. Eventually, the wicked people cheat the good ones, usurp their property, and are determined to do injustice. And then Krishna, God incarnate, one of the incarnations of God, we shall discuss this later, what the Indian idea of incarnation is. One of the incarnations of God, it is said, actually encouraged the good people to fight. This is a very controversial issue. Must someone fight or not? Is fighting encouraged, to be encouraged or discouraged under all conditions and circumstances? Is there a justification for fighting? If so, when? How is it to be undertaken? That I think we shall discuss tomorrow. If I may suggest, after this short discussion, every day we shall meditate for a few minutes before dispersing. Yeah? Lights can go again. I'm sure all of you are meditating already, but just for the benefit of those who are new, the first step in our practice of meditation is to turn the mind inward. And a very practical help which enables us to do so is to begin watching the breathing, watching the breath, and then perhaps listening to the breathing. If you do so, probably you will find that the mind naturally and almost effortlessly turns within. Let's do that today. त्र्यम्बकं यजामहे सुगन्धिं पुष्टिवर्धनम् उर्वारुकमिव वन्दनान् मृत्योर्मुक्षीयमां तात् ॐ त्र्यम्बकं यजामहे सुगन्धिं पुष्टिवर्धनम् उर्वारुकमिव वन्दनान् मृत्योर्मुक्षीयमां तात् ॐ त्र्यम्बकं यजामहे सुगन्धिं पुष्टिवर्धनम् उर्वारुकमिव वन्दनान् मृत्योर्मुक्षीयमां तात् सर्वेषां स्वस्ति भवतु सर्वेषां शान्तिर्भवतु सर्वेषां पूर्णं भवतु सर्वेषां मङ्गलं भवतु सर्वे भवन्तु सुखिनः सर्वे सन्तु निरामया सर्वे भद्राणि पश्यन्तु मा कश्चित् दुःखभाग् भवेत् असतो मा सद्गमय तमसो मा ज्योतिर्गमय मृत्योर्मा अमृतं गमय ॐ पूर्णमदः पूर्णमिदं पूर्णात् पूर्णमुदच्यते पूर्णस्य पूर्णमादाय पूर्णमेवावशिष्यते ॐ शान्ति शान्ति शान्ति।